Swords into Plowshares.
One of the best known of Bible quotations is the prophecy which tells us, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." A quotation which is not so familiar, but which more properly expresses the facts of life in our day, is found in Joel, the 3rd chapter, from the 9th to the 14th verses, where we are told that men will beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. In the language of our day, these two prophecies speak of two different economies. One prophecy speaks of an economy geared to war and geared to the preparation for war. And the other speaks of an economy of the future, geared to the pursuits of peace. We are living in crucial times, as everyone knows. Under the pressure of making ready for defense or for war, we are building weapons of destruction such as man has never known. As the prophet describes, the world today is beating their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Since 1914, we have moved from one world crisis into another. No sooner do we feel that one world problem is solved than we find that it is only partially solved and that the solution has put a strain on some other part of the world economy and we break out at the seams in another place. It is like putting a patch on an old garment. The pull of the new patch makes the tear in the old garment worse. Actually, we are faced with the question, can the old garment of world economy ever be successfully repaired? Will we ever be able to reverse the process of beating our plowshares into swords? Will we ever have a swords to plowshares economy? In times of peace, prepare for war. In times of war, prepare for peace. In our lifetime, we have heard both these expressions too many times. We have actually been taught the philosophy of curing the world's unemployment with war. It is sad but true that thousands of men have been catapulted into war in our lifetime through economic demand. We think of America as a peace-loving people, and we are a peace-loving people. Certainly, we in America do desire peace. But it may surprise you to learn that between 1800 and 1950, a period of 150 years, the United States of America has engaged in 10 foreign wars. That is an average of one war every 15 years. And besides these foreign wars, in 130 other instances, we have engaged in sword drawings of one kind or another in order to implement our policies. And it may also surprise you that today American soldiers are based in 49 different foreign countries. In America, we spend $40 billion a year for wars, past, present, and future. Have you ever wondered what would happen to our economy if we suddenly stopped spending $40 million a year for wars past, present, and future? We are living in a war economy. The vast majority of the human race are like ourselves because they also desire peace. They always have. and they forever will. But is peace to be attained? And if so, how is it to be obtained? By the unification of Europe? By peace through mutual fear of going to war? That certainly would be an uncertain peace. By rearming Western Germany? By fighting preventive wars? That does not appeal to your reason nor to mine that we can establish peace by fighting preventive wars. What is the answer? Shall we ask the statesman to answer, how can peace be established upon the earth? We know that they are perplexed upon this problem. But the Bible can and does give us the answer. And our ability to lay aside the childhood teachings of our creed and accept in faith the clear statements of the Word of God is our first step toward an understanding of the Bible solution of a war or a peace economy. Let us start, therefore, in talking about Jesus. Who was Jesus? What part will Jesus play in the establishment of a peace economy? In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and from the 41st to the 46th verses, I read these words. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he David's son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Our Lord had been asked questions by the Pharisees in their attempt to confuse him. But Jesus asked this question of them, not in order to confuse them, but in order to teach them a great truth. And if you and I know the answer to that question, it will help us to know how the swords of today's conflicts will be turned into the plowshares of a new and a peaceful economy. If Jesus call him Lord, how is he his son? Why was that question so difficult to answer? Because the Jews had been taught that as sons they were to honor their fathers, but that the elders should not honor their children. Then how could David honor Christ if Christ was the son of David? That was the difficult question that the Jews could not answer. To us, the answer is simple. We know that Jesus, as the seed of the woman, was indeed the son of David. For Mary, his mother, was a direct descendant of David through David's son Nathan. Thus indeed he was, as the Pharisees knew that the Christ must be, the son of David. But he is also David's Lord. His virgin birth attests that he is the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, he is also David's Lord. But not only David's Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is your Lord and my Lord. Now listen to Jesus' answer to his own question as recorded in Revelation the 22nd chapter and the 16th verse. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Here Jesus says, I am the offspring of David through my mother. I am the son of David. I am the branch on David's family tree. But just as through the root the tree has life, so I am the root of David, because I am David's source of eternal life. David can have eternal life only through me. And because I am the root through which David and all mankind will have the opportunity to obtain eternal life, that opportunity will be extended to all, living and dead, during the 1,000 years of my reign. Listen again to Revelation 22:16 and the verse which follows. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And therefore, I'm going to ask you a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Do you believe this truth? Is Christ to you David's son and David's Lord? To understand this truth is the next step in the understanding of God's great plan for humanity. Can a heathen outside of a knowledge of our Savior ever find the root of eternal life? Can a heathen find eternal life by worshiping idols, even though he may worship them sincerely? Some people believe that he can. Or can anyone obtain eternal life because of natural goodness which they may possess? Some people believe that they can. Will God judge those who have never heard upon a different basis than those who have heard about Jesus Christ? No. According to the answer which Jesus Christ himself gave to his question, no. He can obtain eternal life only from one source. If we believe his answer, we believe in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But really, what is the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It is simply this. Adam was created perfect. Adam, had he remained obedient to the laws of God, would have continued to live forever in an economy of peace and happiness and in fellowship and communion with God. But he disobeyed. And because of that disobedience, the Bible assures us that he lost the privilege of living in harmony with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the seed of the woman, was also born in perfection, perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. And therefore, as a perfect man, he was a complete corresponding price to Adam before he sinned. And he was obedient to the plans and the purposes of God. And because of his obedience, he has opened up a new and living way to life. I believe that two texts of Scripture help us to understand this important truth. The first one is Romans, the 5th chapter, and I will read several verses beginning with the 12th. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. For as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is one text of Scripture, and the other one is very like unto it. It is 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the 22nd verse. It is simply stated, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Surely that text is not difficult to understand. Treasure the truth that is contained in it. It is your key to an understanding of the great purposes of God. Because by this truth, we magnify the place our Master holds in the divine economy. We magnify the place our Master holds in the economy, which will eventually result in swords being turned into plowshares, an economy that will bring lasting peace to this earth. Why is it difficult to believe that the earth will be a part of the territory of the kingdom of our Lord? Why do some prefer to believe that the kingdom of God is restricted to a spiritual heavenly paradise than to rejoice in the knowledge that the earth will see an economy of peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Only the blighting influence of the creeds taught to us in childhood can account for an attitude like that. But some may say, isn't the expression peace on earth but a simile, referring to the peace which comes into the hearts of men, the tranquility that gives us peace in the midst of the storms and the typhoons of life which swirl all around us in the hectic experience of our existence? For do not some men today who live upon the earth have peace because they believe in Jesus? And I answer, let us not minimize the peace of a Christian's heart. It is true. The Master said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And surely we who are Christians have found the truth of that assurance that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, is able to keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus the Lord. Yes, let us appreciate that peace that comes to a Christian's heart, but let us also grasp the larger picture of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and glad tidings of great joy which shall be unto all people, not merely a few. Let us grasp the larger picture that tells us that not in the lives of a few, but that the time will come when God's will be done as fully in earth as it is in heaven. And again, we have brought to our attention the truth that there are two divisions to the kingdom of God. That is, some go to heaven when they die, to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and that during that 1,000 years, some will receive the blessing of eternal life upon this earth. What is the difference between the peace of a Christian today and the hope of peace for the whole world of mankind tomorrow in a new economy. In Romans, the 5th chapter and the 1st verse, we have a foundation laid. Here we read, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The world does not have peace with God today. The world is not reconciled to God today. Many of them are enemies of God through wicked works. Part of the present inheritance of a Christian is peace of heart and peace of mind. To consecrated men and women whose faith has led to dedicate themselves to God, to knowing God's will and to doing His will, Jesus Christ, the root and the branch of David, proclaims to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Through me, the way back to God has been opened. He says, I bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And those who hear him, who follow him, who dedicate their lives to him, who consecrate themselves to God, are reconciled to God. They are therefore at peace with God. They are no longer aliens. They are no longer foreigners, but they are children. They are sons, enjoying this grace wherein we stand and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. These do not only have peace with God, they also have the peace of God. And you know there is a difference between those two. Peace with God is the state of reconciliation, of justification before God. The peace of God is the contentment, the calm repose, the quiet assurance of heart that have been reconciled to God. Certainly, one of the inheritances that we now possess as footstep followers of Jesus Christ. But the plan of God moves on. After the church is complete, the reconciling of the world will also come. In Luke, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse, we read, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This peace is the peace of reconciliation with God. It is the same word that is found in the text that we have just been discussing. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter and the 7th verse, we read of the increase of his government and of peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Here again is brought to our attention the throne of David. And in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter and the 5th verse, we read, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Here again, we have mentioned the throne of David. So now we are beginning to see through the mist. We are now beginning to discern the full purpose of God in reconciling man to himself. That when that throne of David is established, they will execute judgment and justice in the earth. When that throne is established, there will be an increase of his government and peace to which there will be no end. This, my friends, is a new economy. This is the peace of a peacemaker. This is the peace of the Prince of Peace. No wonder He is called the Prince of Peace. The most important consideration of our time is the reign of Jesus Christ in the earth. And I'm going to read to you another text of Scripture found in the 37th Psalm. I'm going to read several verses, beginning with the 9th. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. And also, another text of Scripture that I think helps us to appreciate the establishment of the kingdom of God in the heavenly phase and also in the earthly phase is Acts, the 15th chapter, the 13th and through the 17th verses. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. This text of Scripture again draws our attention to the house of David. And what will happen after the house of David has been set up when our Master sits upon the throne of David? Prior to that time, we are told that he will pick out from amongst them a people for his name, undoubtedly referring to the church that is being chosen during the gospel age, that will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, a people for his name. But when the house of David is established, after this, then he will turn unto the residue of the people. And the Bible assures us that they also will call upon the name of the Lord. And it is in the establishment of that economy that we realize, as the Prince of Peace, he will establish peace. Another illustration that shows the development of an economy from that of war to that of peace, I think, is illustrated in the atomic bomb, in atomic energy. Today, atomic energy is used for war. Its whole application is for the destruction of men and property. But under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, that atomic power, which after all is the creation of God, will be used in an economy of peace. It will be used in an economy that will build and develop and remove from man the laborious and incessant toil, which is the first fruit of sin, and establish an economy where man will beat his swords into plowshares, and his spears into pruning hooks. And therefore, with that thought in mind, let us read now with understanding and with hope and with assurance the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, the second chapter, the second and through the fourth verses. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. I might mention that many scriptures show that the mountains in the Bible illustrate kingdom. And therefore, I'm going to substitute that word kingdom for mountain. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the kingdom and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Certainly, this will be a peace economy. And in harmony with that text of Scripture, the Bible says, he causeth the wars even unto the ends of the earth to cease. God's ways are equal. Storm or calm, seasons of peril and of rest, the hurtling dart, the healing balm, are all apportioned as is best. In judgments oft misunderstood, in ways mysterious and obscure, he brings from evil lasting good and makes the final gladness sure. While justice takes its course with strength, love bids our faith and hope increase. He'll give the chastened world at length his afterword of peace. When the dread forces of the gale his sterner purposes perform, and human skill cannot avail against the fury of the storm, let loving hearts trust in him still through all the dark and devious way. For who would thwart his blessed will, which leads through night to joyous day? Be still beneath his tender care, for he will make the tempest cease and bring from out the anguish here his afterword of peace. Look up, O earth. No storm can last beyond the limits God hath set. When its appointed work is past, in joy thou shalt thy grief forget. Where sorrow's plowshare hath swept through, thy fairest flowers of life shall spring, for God shall grant thee life anew, and all thy ways shall laugh and sing. Hope thou in him. His plan for thee shall end in triumph and release. Fear not, for thou shalt surely see his afterword of peace.